First things first, I think I left my phone on the, there we go, I was going to say, if you want me to stop, might need that. Should have had the kids held over today. They would have probably appreciated this first little thing. I've never done this before in a message, but I thought it was appropriate for this. So I'm going to just show a short movie clip. It's about 4 or 5 minutes long. It's a classic. I'll tell you that. Let me just set the scene for you in case if you're not a parent, you may not have seen this. But there's these three characters that are waiters. And how many of y'all have ever been to a dinner theater? Have you ever been to a dinner theater? Well, there are some. You know, when I was younger, I thought that wasn't permitted. I thought all dinner theaters were just, you know, seedy establishments. But my wife and I went to one many years ago, about 15 years ago, and it was a dinner theater in Orlando, Florida, and it was a pirate adventure, and we had no idea what we were getting into. We were at a marriage conference. We walked to it. We went up to the front door. We saw that we were there in time. We bought our tickets. We went in. We didn't know what to expect, and we were ushered into this banquet hall, and then, you know they're serving hors d'oeuvres, and we thought, this is okay, and then all of a sudden, these pirates come in, and they took us all captive. And they took us into this big theater, and here's this pirate ship. I mean, a full-size ship sitting in the water in the middle of us. And then we sat there, and, you know, the pirates or their mistresses or whatever, they served you. And you watched this scene take forth in front of you. You know, there was a damsel in distress that was kidnapped. And then her prince, charming, this really muscular guy, swashbuckling, you know, spent the evening, you know, trying to save her. And in the end, of course, he prevailed. Well, this clip that we're going to see, something very similar to that. You have these three waiters that are working at this dinner theater. It's a pirate dinner theater. And they have dreams of wanting to be heroes in their own life. And they want to get up and actually be in the stage production. But, you know, they never could quite get there. They were either, you know, just didn't have what it took. They just didn't have that ability to maybe articulate, crashed under pressure or something like that, like I think I'm doing right now. But anyway, so they end up being transported back to the 1700s. There's this princess, and her ship is boarded by pirates, and her brother, the prince, is taken. And she hides out with her butler or steward or whatever he is. She's left on the ship alone with him, and her father has given her this device that said, you know, in the direst circumstances, use this device and help will come. And so she pushes the button, and she says into it, yeah, I need a hero. I need a hero. Send me a hero. And anyway, this device goes in the present day, brings these three characters back into the 1700s aboard this ship, this prince and her steward, and the three of them are given the task. And remember, these guys are is waiters at a dinner theater that has to do with pirates and that kind of thing. So they know how to talk the terms and the terminology, but they really don't know how to make things work too well. So this will tie into our message, and hopefully today we're going to get to the death of King Ahab, and you'll see how this ties in here, hopefully, briefly. I'm gonna have to. There we go. I can see that. I think you'll be able to see this without dim lights.
This is great! So, where are we headed?
We're coming up on a bunch of islands. Real pointy ones.
Yes, the Whipcrack Islands. These treacherous waters shelter many a desperate pirate. A skilled captain able to sail this maze will find at its center the Inn of Jolly Joe, a popular pirate haunt. Perhaps we should turn back.
We cannot turn back. Alexander is counting on us. Captain, are you up to the task?
Sure. But why exactly do we need to go there?
To find out more about this.
Hey, I seen that on TV. You can cut a can with it and still slice a tomato.
This cutlass belongs to the pirate who took my brother. If we find out who the owner is, we'll be closer to finding Alexander.
M'lady, I don't think we're safe. These waters teem with pirates, and you'd make a handsome prize.
We must do whatever it takes to rescue my brother, Willery. Besides, we have our heroes to watch over us.
Does anyone know where the bathroom is?
Oh. Don't worry about a thing, Willery. It's under control.
Listen here. I don't know who you are or where you came from, but I know what a hero is, and you three buffoons are most definitely not.
How do we look, first mate Elliot?
Looking good, Captain. Steady as she goes. Did you see anything over there?
Huh? I don't see anything.
Hmm. Oh, no!
What?
Oh, dear! Drop your sails and prepare to be boarded!
Quickly, m'lady! You must hide!
What do I do?
We should drop our sails.
What?
Drop the sails! Get to the yard and undo the knots! Position 3!
Okay!
Perhaps you don't know who you're dealing with. This be One-Eyed Louie, Terror of the Seven Seas. I'm giving you to the count of 5 to drop your sails, or we'll send you to the bottom.
I put you on my list!
Drop the sails! Drop the sails!
I don't know how to untie them!
5!
They're 4-eyed knots! Break the back!
Back of what? Which? Where?
4!
Look, the rabbit goes around the tree twice, then down the hole! Get the rabbit out of the hole!
What rabbit?
3!
For the bathroom!
Oh, how quaint! The princess has a powder room! Locked. All right. Where's the key?
2!
I'm not kidding!
The rabbit in the middle of the
hole! Oh, look, there you are! On a big ring, just like at the gas station.
1!
Come on! I gotta go!
Pretending you couldn't untie a knot while Sedgwick crept down to the gun deck. What cunning! What bravery!
It was nothing. Really.
I told you they were heroes.
I don't have to go to the bathroom no more.
Yeah, we'll stay after the meeting for the exciting conclusion. So what does that have to do with the death of King Ahab? It does a lot to do with the death of King Ahab. Turn to 1 Kings 22, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. I'm going to read this from the King James to start with. It says, "And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." This Hebrew word here that's translated venture, it's only translated as venture twice, and it's in the same account that's found in 1 Kings with the death of King Ahab, and 2 Chronicles with the death of King Ahab. And it's not a word that we use, not a word that I use that often, venture, at least in this, in the context here. But venture, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means at mere chance or at random. The New American Standard says, "A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the army." and the armor. In the contemporary English version, I like this translation of it, says, "However, during the fighting, a soldier shot an arrow without even aiming and hit Ahab where the two pieces of his armor joined. He shouted to his chariot driver, 'I've been hit! Get me out of here.'" You know, ever since I've read that story when I was a kid, I just, some reason, that soldier, the one that drew his bow and his arrow at random, I keep thinking of Barney Fife. I don't know what it is about Barney Fife, but I picture this soldier out there on the battlefield. He's got one arrow in his quiver. And during the battle, he can't withhold his excitement. And he pulls the arrow and he pulls it back and he lets it fly. He doesn't know where it went. He doesn't know what it hit. He probably doesn't care. He's so excited. He's so nervous. He's probably like Sedgwick there. He doesn't have to go to the bathroom anymore. But God directed that arrow. You know, just like he saw, you have to see the whole movie to really appreciate that scene, and I tried to give you a little detail. But as you see that scene played out, you see this guy that's going down looking for the bathroom. He's never been on a real pirate ship, and he finds a powder room. Well, you know, we think the powder room is where you would go. And then he goes and looks for the key, and he finds a ring. He pulls it. He shoots his cannon. Of course, the cannon doesn't hit the ship because one cannonball wouldn't really hurt the ship, and they could return fire. The cannonball ricochets off of two cliffs, goes over, hits the main boom, swings it out, swings it back around, knocks the guy who has the steering wheel, whatever you call that, knocks him overboard, sends the ship into the rocks. You know, it's a lot the way that how God used that one archer's arrow to bring the death of King Ahab. You know, it was a shot in a million, we would say. You know, what I want to look at today, we're going to look at how God set that up. We saw a little bit how that was set up, how that shot was set up. With the VeggieTale movie, but, you know, is God still at work with those one in a million shots? Is God still at work in the life of a believer or the life of an unbeliever in that one in a million shot? You know, can you look back in your life, maybe even this past week, and see how God did something just out of the, just extraordinary, something that can't be explained? I know Ray's not here today, Bullens, that is. You know, he would always tell my boys, we would talk about coincidence, and he said, there's no such thing as coincidence. With God, there is no such thing as a coincidence. You know, I think if you're married, you can look at your wife and say, that's a shot in a million, right? Right, husbands? Or wives, maybe look at your husbands and say, you know, you'd like one shot in a million at them. But I'm pretty sure that throughout my life, there have been these little miracles that maybe didn't appear like much, but when they all came together, they brought about something big in my life. And I was thinking of a story, and I've got a lot, but and I think anybody that has kids has lots of stories if you live long enough. But I have a story of what I call a one in a million shot. But back and it didn't seem like a great, it wasn't a good thing to happen to us, but it could have been a lot worse. But back in 2002, my family, and it's the only time as a family, and it was small then, there was only two kids, that we were in a car accident. And we're on our way home from the beach, hot and muggy summer day, awful weather. And we're on U.S. 64. We haven't left the Virginia Dare Bridge that long. We haven't been off the coast. We're headed back home. We're exhausted. You know, we want to get home. It's kind of like the Chevy Chase movie. You know, the kids are sleeping in the back. Debbie's sleeping in the front, you know. And I'm, you know, I wasn't asleep, but, you know, I was exhausted. And we're driving home, and we're going like 65 miles an hour. We're at the front of a long line, and I'm driving along, and all of a sudden I hear this screeching tires, and I'm going, you know, is my foot on the brake? What's this noise coming from? And it's getting louder and louder, and all of a sudden, wham, we get hit in the side. We get sent into the spin, and we go off the down the embankment and up into the woods. And the one thing I can remember is, you know, the kids were asleep in the back, and as we're spinning, you know, I guess maybe it was instinct. You know, I put my arm around the seat and I look back, you know, to kind of see where we're going, you know, when we're turning that way and then turning this way. And I look back and the kids' eyes are like, they're like big like that. And I look over at my wife, you know, her eyes are like that. And I said, it's okay, dear. I got it under control. Something to that effect. We're good. We're good. You know, and afterwards she goes, you know, what in the world did you mean by that? I go, I don't know. I don't know if that was from the Lord or that was just the male ego, you know. I'm good. I've got it. Well, you know, to the amazement of the cars behind us, You know, we didn't flip over. They thought we were dead. We went up in the woods. We didn't hit any trees. And I'm sitting there thinking as we're spinning, you know, I'm going to feel this thud. And we drove the car up out of the woods, back on up to the road. And it was a four-wheel drive. And, you know, the person that came up behind us, and we pulled up beside the road, and people were looking, and they said, where'd that car go that went down the woods? I go, this is this car. And they go, no, we thought you were dead. I said, no, we're very much alive. You know, and now that doesn't sound like much, right? It doesn't sound like the cannonball ricocheting off the rocks. But, you know, what you don't know is that, you know, we were driving, like Brother Dave said this morning, the only new car that we've ever owned and probably ever will own. It was only about a year old. And it was a 2001 Subaru Forester, really low center of gravity. And we had graduated from this Nissan Stanza wagon boxcar that has a really high center of gravity. And there was no doubt in my mind, if we had done donuts in that going 65 miles an hour, we would have rolled it numerous times and probably to a great loss of life. So, but, you know, how do we come to get that new car? You know, how did that new car work its way into our life? Well, I think it was not, at the time, probably wasn't a good decision, obviously, financially, to do that, and ended up having to sell it because we had too many kids, we couldn't put in it anymore. But, you know, it was the year before we were driving our old car to Roanoke Rapids, same time of year, heat was terrible, had an oil leak, it kept leaking oil on the belts, the air conditioning couldn't run because the belts would burn up, had to get out about every 20, 30 miles and spray the belts down so we'd run the alternator. So, you know, a long trip home with little kids, you know, crying in the back seat, 100 degrees, hot and humid. And the very next day, I decided to go to the car place and bought a new car. Of course, that's what guys do. How'd you get the money to buy a new car? Well, it just so happened that we had an insurance settlement because our first son had died just about 2 years previously from this, and the insurance company settled with us on some insurance bills not long before that, and I had left my place of employment and had some money from them coming to me, so we had cash to pay for this car. Well, you know, you say, well, how did you end up leaving, you know, Dan River? Well, I had this, after I completed this big project, I had was brought into a meeting with someone that I thought was, you know, kind of a friend with me, but he ended up cussing me out in front of my supervisor and went up and down one side and the other and basically a lot of stuff that wasn't true. And when I came out of it, my supervisor, who was silent, you know, during the whole, and I was silent too because I just didn't feel it was appropriate to talk, but my supervisor said, don't worry about it. None of that stuff he said was true. I'm sitting there thinking, man, you know, why couldn't you just stood up for me, but he didn't. And I wrote in my diary today, I'm looking for a new job, you know. And it wasn't long after that I was in Greensboro, went by the DOT office, and I found a posting for the old job I'd left 7 years previously. That was posted just for 5 days. And I ended up getting the job. And so I moved from one company to the next. And with the insurance settlement and some money from the company for the separation, I ended up buying a new car. You know, that's pretty miraculous in itself. If you look at the events that happened over a period of really several years from, you know, my son getting ill and his death, and, you know, I could say, well, you know, the death of my son preserved our family in the purchase of this car and, you know, I don't say go out and buy a new car to save your family because we could have bought the used one, same, you know, and done just as well. But that's how the Lord used it in our lives. But, you know, not only did he protect us in the accident, but it couldn't have been a better place for us to wreck. If you're going to have an accident, you know, 64, just barren. And just, I looked it up last night just to see where it was. And, you know, 4,000 feet earlier on the road, it was one of those places with the black water. I don't know if you're familiar with 64, but it's got canals that go down a lot of it on both sides. And, you know, 4,000 feet earlier, if we had wiped out, we would have been, you know, upside down in a canal with two young kids, and that would not have been good. But instead, we were 100 feet from this little country church that could have fit two of them inside this room right here. Well, it was a Sunday afternoon, and it's a little country church, and normally nobody's ever there. But on that day, there was a guest pastor that came, and he had gone out after lunch with his wife, and they came back to the church because he was going to, you know, prepare for his message that evening. And so he was there to let us in with our two children. You know, the car didn't work. The air conditioning wasn't working. They had food there, and they had VeggieTale videos there. And so, you know, the kids, it was just perfect because it took over an hour for, you know, the ambulance to come there and check us out and the highway patrol to come there and fill this out. So, you know, not only, you know, did God preserve us through the accident, but he kept us in a place where we could be comfortable, you know. Is God still at work doing those one in a million shots in our lives today? And I would say, yes, he does. I think each of us could give testimony, and I don't think you have to think too long about it. And perhaps when I was thinking about this, you know, this week, and, you know, I think sometimes I just don't take, slow down enough to see where God is working in my life, to see what he's doing in my life. I get so busy, caught up with doing stuff and working and between work and home and other pulls on your time. I don't often sit back and say, you know, see where God is working miraculous things in my life. And so today, I just want to look at some of the events, the time I've got remaining, that led to this one in a million shot by an archer with no name, with no aim, that took out the king of Israel. So in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 1 says, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel, and in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to the battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses. Well, this is the first time that we have been introduced to King Jehoshaphat. I always get his name mixed up. And so we're going to go back and just briefly look at where he came from. And the best way to do that, we're going to turn over to Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles. We're going to back all the way up to chapter 14. Now, if you're studying the kings, and you know the kingdom split between the south and the north, then the southern kingdom was known as Judah, northern kingdom known as Israel. And if you go through and you can group the kings and when they ruled with each other, it kind of helps you to see how they all fit together. Now, we're going to look at chapter 14, and that's King Asa. Now, he is Jehoshaphat's father, okay? Now, King Asa ruled for like a long, long, long time for a king of that time period, and he was a godly king. There were not many godly kings. There were none mentioned on the northern side, and the southern side is just a handful of godly kings that are mentioned. Now, Asa and his son, Jehoshaphat, are both listed. They were good kings as far as kings go in that time. Now, while Asa was king, he began his reign about in the last year of Jeroboam on the northern tribe, first king of the northern tribe. Now, after Jeroboam, there was Nadab, Baasha, Ela, and I'm probably massacring their names, Zimri, Tibni, and Omri. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 kings there while Asa was king in the southern the tribe of Judah or the kingdom of Judah. Now, after that came King Ahab, and Ahab comes on the scene about the same time as Jehoshaphat comes on the scene as well. Now, what does that have to do? Well, that has a lot to play into it a little bit later. But just keep that in mind. You can see the more stability in the southern kingdom than we had in the northern kingdom. And so we want to look at Jehoshaphat's father. And this is going to, what we learned from him is going to play into this archer that ended up taking the life of King Ahab. So looking at chapter 14, we'll begin at verse 1. It says, and Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place, and the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Now, we'll drop on down. And he talks about he builds these cities. He's a very powerful king, a well-liked king. And in verse 8 it says, "Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. I guess they're workers too. 580,000 men. That's a lot of men for an army. I don't know about you, but I'd feel pretty confident if I had 580,000 men going into battle beside me. But if you go to verse 9, it says, "Now Zerah, the Ethiopians, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men." King James says 1,000,000. That's more than 580,000. 300 chariots. And so they come to the battle lines here. And in verse 11, it says, "And Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you.'" And so they win the battle. Doesn't say what the final tally was, but they win the battle. The battle was the Lord's in that case. And now, in's going to come a man later on. We're going to go forward here to chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. In comes a man that you should, if you've heard the other message on Elijah, you should recognize his name, but it's King Ben-Hadad of Aram. If you remember Ben-Hadad, he's the one that came down to where the king was and said, "Give me all your silver and gold and all your wives and daughters as well." And King Ahab says, "No." Well, first he agreed, but then when he asked for more, he said, "No, can't do that." And so Ben-Hadad, same person here, has at this point has a treaty with the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, King Baasha, has laid siege to the southern kingdom. And we see here that King, in verse 2, it says, "Then Asa," this chapter 16, "brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a treaty between you and me.'" But what he's trying to do is set up a treaty with Ben-Hadad here, that Ben-Hadad can attack King Baasha and pull them off of him. King Baasha is building a stronghold outside in the town not far from where, I think it's Jerusalem here, where King Asa is. And so he pays him. In the parallel account in the book of Kings, it says he empties the storehouses of the temple and of the king's palace. So he just doesn't give him a little bit. He gives him everything he has. Well, Ben-Hadad, being a man that we know is after silver and gold, agrees to this treaty with the southern kingdom, with King Asa. And the plan works. And King Baasha, he's pulled away from his barricade that he was building on the northern tribes. And so you would think all that was good, except if you drop down to verse 7 in chapter 16, and this is all going to play into, you're going to see, it's going to play into that archer. You just have to, it's a big picture, and we're trying to pull these pieces together, so don't go to sleep just yet, or you're going to miss the surprise ending. It's in verse 7, "At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him," remember that name. We're going to get back to him, hopefully, in the end. Hanani, he's a prophet. He comes to Asa and says, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram," who was Ben-Hadad, "and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand." Does anybody remember when we talked about King Ahab, what he did with Ben-Hadad? Remember, he had Ben-Hadad surrounded, had him beat. Ben-Hadad puts a noose around his neck and comes out and says, you know, have pity on us. And then, you know, King Ahab out of the blue says, "My brother, you know, we're brothers." He lets him go because Ben-Hadad promises him the city. That city is going to play in here a little bit. Same Ben-Hadad here. You know, God, at that point, sent a prophet to tell King Ahab that, you know, "I've destined you for destruction." He's destined the king for destruction because King Benadab had been given to him for him to kill, and he did not do it. So we come on down here in verse 9. It says, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen?" This is the one over a million people. "Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." Verse 9 is that verse that we like to quote. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars." Well, I guess there's two responses to being called a fool. One is to agree, and the other is to take that one that calls you a fool and lock him up. So that's what King Asa does. He's angry that he's been called a fool, and so he locks up this prophet Hanani, puts him in prison, and it goes on to say that Asa, in his 39th year, he's struck with a disease of the feet. I can relate to that. It says his disease was severe in verse 12, "Yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." And so we see King Asa here at the end of his reign, rather than trusting in the Lord and rather than seeking the Lord, he seeks the help of men. But he's still looked at by God as a good king. So Jehoshaphat at this point takes his place. Just want to give you a little history. Now Jehoshaphat knows, he's been growing up, he knows what King Benadad did. He knows that his father emptied the storehouses of the temple and of the palace of all the silver and gold and gave to him. He knew they had alliance together. And so brings us to King Jehoshaphat. Now why would King Jehoshaphat agree so quickly to join his forces with King Ahab? We're going to look at 2 Chronicles now, chapter 18, and verses 1 through here. Now, this is the parallel account of the death of King Ahab that's found in 2 Chronicles. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab." Well, that's a shocker. Who was Ahab's wife? You remember? Jezebel, right? And she was a very godly woman who was very reserved, right? She's the one that had all the prophets of God, as far as she knew, killed. And not only that, but she conspired throughout her husband's whole reign as king, bloodshed, violence, whatever it took that would keep her on top. And yet, we see King Jehoshaphat has brought a union between his house and King Ahab's house by having his son marry her daughter. Doesn't seem like a wise thing to do. Now, why else would, you know, what would King Ahab, why would he want King Jehoshaphat on his side? Well, we won't back up and read the details, but Jehoshaphat prospered greatly. And he had, it says, this is in chapter 17, he had over a million men in his army, plus all the men. It says even more men that were stationed in different cities to defend the city. So he was very wealthy. He had a huge army. He was married to King Ahab's daughter. So it seems like a perfect match for them to come together. Well, King Ahab wanted to get Benadad, because Benadad didn't give him the city that he promised he would give him when he had him, you know, by the noose on the neck. You know, Jehoshaphat probably also wants to get King Benadab, because that was the man who his father gave all the gold and silver of the treasury to. So they have a common enemy, they have a common daughter, and they also, between the two of them, would have a tremendous army, probably over 2 million people, 2 million soldiers. Verse 4, chapter 18. Well, let's see. One other verse 2. Hang on. Let me back up. Second Chronicles 18, 1 through 3. Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. That's translated affinity in the King James, and affinity means to make a covenant. by marriage. So some years later, in verse 2, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead, which is the town that Ben-Hadad was in at the time. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he said to him, "I am as you are, my people as your people, and we will be with you in battle." So King Ahab brought him into town, wined him and dined him, he and his dignitaries, and convinced him that it would be in his best interest to go to war together with Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. They were living the good life together. We'll see a little bit later that they even had their thrones together side by side. But Jehoshaphat still is a godly man and spoken of as being a godly man. He says in verse 4, he says, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." You know, well, why did Jehoshaphat want to hear from God before he did this? We don't have time to go back. But in chapter 15, Asa, his father, makes a covenant with the Lord. And he sacrifices 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And it says they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart or their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. This is chapter 15, verse 13. Whether small or great, man or woman. And so they made a covenant with God and said, "We, whether small or great, man or woman, will seek after the Lord." And so I think King Jehoshaphat remembers that, and so he asks to seek after the Lord. And so what does King Ahab do? In verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 18, it says, "The king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?'" That 400 number should maybe ring a bell. If you remember, there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And when they had at Mount Carmel, when they had the fire rain down from heaven, only the 450 prophets of Baal were there. So it would stand to reason that these would be the 400 prophets of Asherah that didn't show up at Mount Carmel. And so Jehoshaphat says in verse 6, well, let's back up. In verse 5, the prophets say, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." So these 400 prophets are unified in prophesying, and they say that you need to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. God's going to give it to you. All right, we're getting pretty close to the death here of King Ahab. Now, Jehoshaphat must recognize that all these prophets are not prophets of God. Now, it could be because it mentions that one of these prophets, you know, he's wearing this helmet with these bullhorns on it, and he's saying, you know, "You're going to spear the king just like these bullhorns." There were probably dancing around. There was something that keyed King Jehoshaphat to say that these were not prophets of the Lord. And so he asked, "Is there a prophet of the Lord?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat in verse 7, "There is yet one man whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." I would have thought it would have been Elijah. You know, I was kind of expecting, I know he hates Elijah. I know there's one man he can inquire, but so that those are at least two. But he probably doesn't know where to find Elijah, but he must have this man under lock and key. Because his name, he says, "For he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." That's why he hates him. He's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." You know, don't say that this man of God is evil. And the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring me Micaiah, Imlah's son." And so we have a lone prophet of God brought before the king to testify. Now, in verse 9, we see the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat sitting side by side. It says, "Arrayed in their robes, sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them." It says, "Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed.' And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" God's working behind the scenes here. He's been working behind the scenes as far back as King Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, in the alliance that he made with Ben-Hadad. That's going to bring Jehoshaphat together. He's blessed Jehoshaphat with a huge army that is going to give the confidence to King Ahab to go out and even fight this battle. And so, with the 400 prophets dancing before the king, saying victory is certain, Micaiah comes up. Now, he's warned beforehand by the messenger, the officer that went to get him. And the messenger says, behold, the words of the prophets, reading in verse 12 here, are uniformly favorable to the king. So please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah says, that the Lord lives, what my God says, that I'll speak. Now, can you imagine being a one prophet, very much similar to King to the Mount Carmel when Elijah was there? He was the only prophet of the Lord there at that time, and he stood alone amongst all the people and all the other prophets. And we're seeing a very similar thing with Micaiah here, standing alone. He's got two kings there arrayed in their royal robes. He's got 400 other prophets that are dancing around, speaking only good things of the king. So what would you have done? I'd probably turn and left. I don't know. I don't think you'd want to hear what I had to say and what he has to say. And so in verse 14, the king asked him, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And what does he reply? The prophet says, go up and succeed, for they will be given unto your hand. Well, the king must know this guy pretty well, because his response is, you know, oh, good, we're going. You know, he recognized that this guy is being very sarcastic. Now, I don't know how he said it. He probably said, go up and succeed, and you're going to flourish. Or he said, go up and succeed, and they're going to be given to you by. I'm going to go back to the dungeon. And the king says to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? I like this. The prophet responds. He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Just what I expected. Well, what would you expect of an evil king? Would you expect a prophet of the Lord to say something good's going to happen to you? He's already been told by two other prophets that he's going to die. His days are numbered. His family is numbered. And then Micaiah goes on to say, and this is really where it gets interesting. He says, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. You know, when you read that, it looks like that God is looking for a solution to his problem. You know, God is saying, who's got the answer? I've got a problem with this King Ahab, and I'm not exactly sure how to take care of it. Can one of you of the heavenly host let me know what I need to do with King Ahab? You know, it's very similar to what Steve was reading in Isaiah, and there's a lot of parallels in the book of Isaiah here. But in chapter 6, verse 8, when Isaiah is before the Lord, he says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? You know, God knew who that question was directed to when he asked, whom shall I send? It was directed not the heavenly host. It wasn't directed to anyone other than Isaiah. And I would lay before you today that when the Lord directed that question, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead, he knew that only one would answer. And it says, verse 20, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? God knew how, but he wanted to hear it. He said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. You know, when the angels are not deceiving spirits, there's no account where an angel lies or deceives someone. And the only deceiver that I know of that would be before the Lord would be Satan, or one of the demons. It's very similar to what happened in Job. You remember God had a council, and in Job it says that, you know, there was a day when the sons of God came before the throne, and Satan came as well to accuse Job. A very similar thing has happened here. You know, the heavenly host is before the Lord, and when God poses that question, he's not posing it to the heavenly host, he's posing it to Satan. Who will go and entice King Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead? He's got to get him there, because that archer's going to let that arrow fly and take his life. You know, we see that this evil, this spirit or demon, was given permission by God to carry out his plan. It's not the only time in God's word that that's happened. Same thing has happened to Saul. Don't have time to look in that there. But again, an evil spirit. You remember that Saul, that the God spirit was taken off from him, and an evil spirit came upon him to pave the way for David to come in and play his harp and cause that to come to God's fruition. And so, verse 23. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, came near, struck him on the cheek, and says, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" Well, obviously, Micaiah is the only true prophet, and I think Zedekiah recognizes that and comes up and hits him. Well, Micaiah gets locked back away, to make a long story short, and King Ahab and Jehoshaphat go out to the battle together. Most of y'all probably know this story. I found it very interesting that when they were in the city of Samaria, his hometown, you know, King Jehoshaphat and King Ahab are both in their dressed in their royal splendor. But when they go out into the battlefield, King Ahab is just dressed as a common person. And if we go on down to verse 30, it says, "Now the king of Aram, this is Ben-Hadad, had commanded the captains of his chariots, saying, 'Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone.' So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It's the king of Israel.' And they turned aside to fight against him, but Jehoshaphat cried out, the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him." And then, at some point in the battle, that lone arrow flew, like the cannonball flew, and took out the pilot of the ship there, and killed King Ahab. And then what happened? Well, it says the armies went home. The armies went home. Now, so what happened to Jehoshaphat? This is going to be 2 minutes here. Jehoshaphat goes home, and when he goes home, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 19, says he returns safely to his house in Jerusalem. It says, "Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat." Hanani was a prophet that spoke to Asa, his dad, when he screwed up. His son here is going to do the same thing to Jehoshaphat. And he says to him in verse 3, chapter 19, verse 2, Jehu speaking here says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashereth from the land, and you set your heart to seek God." And so Jehoshaphat, unlike his father at this point, he goes out, and with even greater zeal, goes out among the people, it says, into the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And in the end, he sleeps with his fathers. Well, what happens to his son? This is kind of the rest of the story. His son was married, Jezebel's daughter. And when his father Jehoshaphat dies, his son he is the eldest, the firstborn, it says. He becomes king. He kills all his brothers. Sound familiar? Kills all of his brothers. Takes the kingdom by himself. And then I'm reading here from 2 Chronicles chapter 21. When this happens in verse 12, it says, "Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying," and Elijah goes on. He's written a letter. This is before, or probably not long before, he's taken up into heaven. He writes a letter to Jehoshaphat's son, who's married to Jezebel's daughter, and says, you know, your life, your kingdom, your sons, your daughters are going to be taken away. And that king died very shortly after he got the letter from Elijah. So we see a big circle, you know, that's come around here. We see Elijah still working in the life of these kings. We see God working in the life of these kings. We see that God has brought all this together using Ben-Hadad, using King Asa, using covenants, using laws, using, you know, the hearts of those who were for him and the hearts of those who are against him to bring King Ahab into the battlefield. So that lone arrow shot by someone who would not get the credit, and the credit would go to the Lord, would bring Ahab to the place where he deserved. You know, Steve, speaking on Wednesday night, encourage you to come out on Wednesday night. He's talking about predestination. You know, if you read about King Ahab, even at the last, when the last prophet came before him and said, evil spirits are trying to entice you to go to the battle, you're going to lose. God gave him a chance to turn back even then. He could have stayed home. He could have sent Jehoshaphat back home. But he didn't. He chose to do what he wanted to do. And he met his end there on the battlefield with the lone archer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just recognize this morning that you are the God of the one in a million shot in our lives, and how you bring all things in our lives to edify us, to teach us, to help us, to discipline us as you see fit, that in the end that you would be glorified. And Father, we see that just throughout your word, and we see that in our own lives. And Father, I pray for myself that I would be more observant of how you're working behind the scenes for my growth, for my help, for my aid of me and my family and my church family here as well. And Father, we just recognize that although at times things may not be so clear, we recognize that you are still in control. And at times that when it hurts, Father, we just trust in you that that you are doing it for our good and to make us more like your Son. And we just go out this week and seek to glorify him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.